praises the business of the people of God that calls us away from the busyness and the brokenness of the world, that we might behold the wonder, the power, the glory of the one who has called us to himself. And there is nothing like hearing and sharing in the celebration of the church and the proclamation of the church through offering praise to God. And as I've been watching and sharing in these days and weeks, especially the months that we've been regathering post-COVID and all that's gone on there and the precautions, nothing has been more exciting to me than to watch the church gather and really engage voices and hearts together in worship. And I just want to commend you for the way that you as a church have begun to not just watch what happens from the platform, but to engage in it. And I want to give you an invitation today to join us in a new and in a special way. And that is that in these days, we are rebuilding and reassembling a choir, not just to be used in one service, but a choir that will represent multiple generations and involvement and engagement. And so starting on the 16th of June on a Wednesday evening, we're asking you to add your voice. That if maybe you have a background where you sang in choir, vocal music, you may not be a soloist, but you're ready, willing to come and be a part. And we would love to have a day where this platform is filled with multiple voices singing and sharing and helping to fill the fullness of what we're doing as we gather together in worship. And so we're going to begin on June the 16th. We're going to be preparing for a night of worship across our church family on August the 11th. You can just be in the choir for the summer and get ready to be a part of that night of worship, or you can come on and join us and help us for many weeks and months to come as we look at building and as we look at engaging hearts and lives and voices in this part of our worship. So, you're a candidate, many of you, and I hope you'll think about coming and joining us and being a part of that. As we gather today, I'm going to bring a short series that I've been sharing over the last few weeks, You and Your Money, to a conclusion. It's a three-week series. We'll start another little three-week series next week. You'll have to be here to find out what that one's about. But I just say in advance that I've been grateful to take time to examine several characters in Scripture, looking at Zacchaeus, looking at Achan from the Old Testament, and then looking today at the passage we're going to study, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. So if you'll find your Bible, please do that and get it open to Mark chapter 12, verse 41. But as you're doing that, several years ago, there was a story that kind of went viral in national news about a woman by the name of Alicia Battle, who on a cold January Monday went to a police station outside of Cleveland, Ohio, to file a specific police report regarding the fact that a day earlier, she had been in a convenience store, a Quickie Mart. She had walked out of that store and dropped her purse on the way out the door. That some things fell out of the purse, and among them some small pieces of paper, one of those being a lottery ticket. A lottery ticket with the winning numbers of a $126 million lottery. Tear-stained, broken, she pleaded with the police to provide some sense of help and care and support for her in this matter. As the news began to get out across the Cleveland area, people started coming to the Quickie Mart and digging in the snow to see if they could find that ticket. And then on Tuesday, a day later, a couple came with a lottery ticket of their own and claimed the $126 million prize. Several days passed and a lot of uncertainty went on until finally on a Friday morning of that week, Alicia Battle admitted the whole thing was a lie. She never had a lottery ticket. She never lost a lottery ticket. She was simply a desperate woman who wanted to get something. She even wept and said, I just wanted to give my family something. I just wanted to improve my life. She was desperate to get and to gain, even if it meant trading her character to try to get it. Well, today I want to introduce you to a woman who was desperate. A woman who was desperate not to gain or get, but a woman who was desperate to give. And the story that is recorded here is a fascinating story that gives us insight, much insight, into God and who He is and into us and where we are today. Let's read Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. And He, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in, what does it say? They put in what? Large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which makes a penny. You know what a penny is to you today? Well, very much even here. And He called His disciples to Himself, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their," what's the next word? "Abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Just as Alicia Battle risked her reputation, her life, her future, to try to somehow inordinately gain a winning ticket for a lottery, here's a woman who took a risk, a woman who was willing to do an inordinate thing, and that was that in the midst of a whole crowd of people who were giving much money, she came and gave what little bit she had. But she gave it because she was convinced in her heart that she wanted to give her best to God. Now, the setting is very important for us to understand. Long before there were churches like we have today, and before there were the practices that were very common prior to COVID, where we passed offering plates up and down the aisles, going back to the time of the Old Testament and going back to the time of Jesus, the common practice was to go to the courtyard area of the temple. Of course, the temple was on the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem, and there was an outer court where anyone could go, and hundreds of people would pass through there daily. And then there was the inner part of the court where the priests would go, and then the holiest of all, where the high priest would go once a year. But the outer court was an area where all kinds of other things took place. And so there were a number of offering boxes around the outer courtyard area, and in the midst of all the activity and all the people would come by and they would drop off gifts. And yet in the midst of that moment on this day, Jesus was sitting and watching people as they were giving. Just imagine before COVID, if there was a Sunday when we were about to pass the plate, and I, as your pastor, walked off the platform and kind of came down and said, what are you giving today? And I just kind of watched you, looked at your face to see whether or not you looked like you were happy, looked at the amount to see, is that enough? I mean, what would you think of me if I did that? You're awfully quiet. What would you think? You would be incensed. In fact, if I did it, many of you would say, "I'm not ever going back to that church. I don't know who he thinks he is going down and looking at our offerings." Well, here's the bottom line. It is not my business, never my business. But I want you to know it's always God's business. And God will never turn an eye to what you do in a religious setting or in any setting, because God sees and knows what you do and why you do it. And the wonder of this day and of this moment is that in this time, Jesus said that the woman who gave the smallest gift gave the biggest gift because of what was in her heart in this giving. And I believe that there are some things that we learn from this passage of Scripture that ultimately help us to see and to know and to understand how we can give our best to God. I don't know about you, but as a follower of Christ, I don't want to be a mediocre Christ follower. And I don't ever want to live my life to do the least that I can. I want to do the best. But how do we do that, and how can we learn that? And how in this series of you and your money, me and my money, can we end up really talking about how to give God our best? Well, I'm going to use that word, best, B-E-S-T, and I'm going to just lead you through four principles, four insights to help us to know how we can give God our best and how we can honor the intent of the Word of God to be a generous people. So let's look. The Bible tells us that she came, that she made that gift, and the Bible says in the end that she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. They contributed out of their abundance. She contributed out of her need. And that was what made the difference. And that's what makes the difference for you and me in giving. Because if we want to give God our best, we have to begin with getting honest about our motives. Why do you give what you give when you give? Why do you give? You have to begin with your motives. Obviously, Jesus was moved by the motivation of a woman who so wanted to honor God that she was willing to risk her future and her security to be willing to give to God. And so here we see this woman as she comes, and from that, as he is looking, he's not looking at the amount, he's looking at the attitude. He's looking at the heart, and that is the critical issue in all giving. Now, we all give for a variety of different reasons. Some people give because of what I would call reciprocity or appreciation. We give because we receive something in return. You go to a restaurant, you receive a meal, you pay the bill, and then you give a gratuity, a tip. And that tip is an expression of appreciation for the kind of service that you receive. And many people simply transfer that into the spiritual world and into the church. And when they come to church, if they get something and they like what they get, then they give something. It's a reciprocity. It's a means of showing appreciation. I ought to give a little something for what I got. Other people give not out of appreciation or reciprocity, but they give out of guilt. A lot of people give out of guilt. How many of you have ever been standing in a retail outlet and they've asked you to give something at the end of your purchase and you did it because you felt guilty if you didn't add something to the bottom? How many of us have done that? I mean, because everywhere we go today, would you give to so-and-so? Would you give to so-and-so? And it doesn't matter if you were there a day ago and gave. If you're there and people are in line behind you, you're thinking, I'm not going to be the one who doesn't give. And so there's a guilt, there's a pressure. Some of us are guilty because of things that we have that others don't. Some of us are guilty because we feel like we've not lived up or measured up, and maybe we can give some money and maybe that'll make us feel better. But the bottom line is guilt is not the right motivation to give. It's not appreciation or reciprocity, it's not guilt, nor should it be for recognition. Plenty of people give large amounts of money to be recognized. You can't go to a college campus, you can't go to a city without finding buildings and finding projects that have been funded and that have been provided because somebody put their name on it. Now, is it always wrong to put a name on something? Certainly not. Sometimes those who receive want to do that in honor. But the question is, how many times do we give because we want to be seen as giving? It fuels our pride more than it truly proves to be a sacrifice. That's what Jesus was talking about. Some of those who were walking through that day that they were walking through. Just go back to verse 38 of Mark 12 and see what it says. It says, in his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. And they have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast. Yet they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive a greater condemnation. A pretense. Many people give out of pretense. Pretense to be doing something good, but honestly, the motive is not right. It's a motive of pride. It's a motive of indulgence. And then plenty of people give, not only because of appreciation or reciprocity, because of guilt or because of recognition, but some people give as a means of substitution. If I give something, I won't have to do anything. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought, you know, if I just give something, then I don't need to go do it. I can kind of absolve myself of feeling responsible. All of us can fall into that mode, that it's easier to give money than it is to give your time, to give of your gifts, to give of your service, to sacrifice and serve someone in a particular way. And so many times when it comes to mission and ministry, people are willing to make an investment when they're not willing to give of themselves. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't make an investment and that many times there's an investment you can make when you can't give your time. I understand that. But let's just always be sure that we're not letting money become a substitute for the service that is intended and required of every follower of Jesus Christ. Just yesterday, we had an incredible day with our single mom's oil change here on this Augusta campus. We've done it here. We've done it in Grovetown. But one of the things that thrills me the most is seeing men and women who come, who serve, who get dirty, who take care of people, who host them, who give hospitality. When we provide for a single mom or maybe the wife of a deployed military personnel, an opportunity to have their car checked, to have their oil changed, and to do that as a gift to them. Now, many of you give. And through our budget, we're able to do that. But I especially love seeing people who didn't say, you know, I gave something to that. I don't need to go. I love it when people say, I'm going to get involved. This past week, I was on a hallway over here on our campus. And as I walked down that hallway, I saw a group of women and some men and children, and they had these big bags, these big duffel bags, and they were filling them, and they had stuff everywhere in the room spread out, and they were filling 100 duffel bags that were going to be given for the purpose of foster care, that would be delivered to the Department of Family Services so that when a child is caught in a crisis and is removed from their home at any hour of the day or night, that there would be a way where that child, when they arrived at DFACS, would be given a bag provided by people through Warren like you, who in that bag would have basic hygienic products and would have maybe a toy or maybe a stuffed animal or maybe some sort of a game or a project, but something to bring comfort to a child in a time of crisis and need. But I can't tell you what it did to my heart to walk in that room and watch these people working through all the paper and all the stuff that was there and putting it together. This last week we had students go to camp and a whole group of counselors who were willing to go and to be a part. You talk about a sacrifice. Take a week of vacation and go off with 200 students for a week and call that a rest in the summertime, right? But thank God for people who are not willing to make money a substitute for the serving that needs to be done. That's why we can't just come and give a tip or give a token or say, well, that's it. No, you need to be involved. You need to help greet people. You need to help to take care of children and babies. You need to be a part of serving. But yes, another part of that is being motivated to give. So what is the right motive for giving? Simply this, gratitude. Just being grateful for what God has given to you. And whether it is much or whether it is little, you are willing to take what God has given to you and you are willing to give it for others. God is interested not in the amount of money that drops. He's interested in the attitude of heart. And here's the truth. God can have your money without having your heart. But if God has your heart, He will have your money. God can have your money without your heart. People give to all kinds of things without their heart. People give to relief organizations, but the Red Cross doesn't care whether or not your heart's with them. They just want you to give and help in a time of need. All kinds of political candidates and political parties are constantly vying for your money. And they don't give one rip whether you really agree or believe. They just want your money. All kinds of people are willing to give a little here and a little there to a GoFundMe account. But at the end of the day, the people that receive, they don't really care whether or not they had your heart. They just want your money. But God wants your heart. And if you're going to give God your best, then it's got to begin by examining the motives that ultimately shape the patterns of giving in your life. Number one, begin with examining your motives. Number two, establish a regular pattern and practice of systematic giving. Establish a regular pattern and practice of systematic giving. If you're going to give God your best, don't just give in a moment of impulse. Give through a process of planning and preparing and consistently giving. What's true of saving money is true of giving money. If you do it little by little by little, you're amazed how much it accrues over a period of time. And at the end of the day, the plan and the purpose of God is for us to prepare and plan and give. Maybe no one's ever told you this before, and I don't know if I've ever said it to you as your pastor, but let me make it very clear. Giving is a spiritual discipline. It is on the same order as praying and fasting and reading your Bible and gathering in corporate worship and serving. It is a spiritual discipline. And Paul taught this in the New Testament by providing a pattern for churches in giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed the churches of Galatia," I've already told one group of churches what they are to do. "I'm going to tell you this also. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Paul said, "I don't want to come in and get there and try to persuade you to give an offering." He said, "I want you to do this as a pattern and as a practice." He told the churches in Galatia this. If you read another part of 2 Corinthians, you'll find that this was the process of the church at Macedonia, and now it is the church at Corinth. I believe that there is a biblical precedence and pattern going back to the book of Acts chapter 2, where the people of God, when they meet together on the first day of the week, why does he say the first day of the week? What's the first day of the week? It's Sunday. When do we meet for worship? Sunday. Why? Because it's the Lord's Day. It's the day of the resurrection. So when we come to celebrate as a part of worship, one of the practices of worship is that we give. And so he gives them this pattern that they are to follow and that they are each to be a part of giving and of sharing. It's not to be something that's occasional or something that's optional. It's to be something that is a part of a process of consistent faith and obedience in our life toward God. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. Paul said, "So I thought it necessary to urge you, brothers, to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." What does he mean by that? I don't want to come in and say, "Well, you promised and here's the bill. You need to..." No, he said, "I want you to be prepared before I ever get there. And I want you to be prepared to give a gift that will help you to help other churches." And then he says in verse 6, "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God," why don't you say the rest of it? "God loves a cheerful giver." I believe that giving is one of God's love languages. And nothing pleases him more than when his people willingly, faithfully, systematically, and proportionately give as he has given to them. Not out of obligation, but out of joyful obedience to God. Now, I learned the practice of giving through establishing and practicing tithing as a young teenager. I grew up in a Christian family. I went to a wonderful church. Thankfully, it was a church where people believed and people gave. And because of the time in which I grew up, my first job came when I was 14 years of age, and I've pretty well had a job or worked, if not full-time, pretty regular time since I was 14 years of age. But from my earliest jobs, I would set aside the standard of the tithe, the tenth that was mentioned in the Old Testament, and tried to make that a process whereby I, as a 14-year-old, whenever I received money, would give a tenth back to the Lord and to his church. When Connie and I got married, One of the first activities that we were involved in as a couple, we were young, we were in love, we had a lot of love and not much money. We thought we could live on love without money, and we realized we needed both. But even when we were very limited, we set up our first budget and we planned to give a tenth to the Lord. And we've been able, by the grace of God, to maintain and to even exceed that many times in our life and in our marriage. We did it primarily and have done it primarily giving to the local church where we are involved. Not that we haven't given to other causes and organizations, and not that we have not given to missions, but because the local church is the place where you receive teaching, where you are in a life group, where you bear one another's burdens, where you partner together in missions, and where you're able to take contribution and to maximize distribution, and because there's accountability, we've often done that in and through the life of our church. I've never believed it was right to receive a salary from the church and say, well, my time is my tithe. No, I have given back with desire and with a goal that ultimately my life would be reflective of the obedience that I would want to see in the life of every believer in the church. But I'm not going to argue with you today about whether or not giving needs to be based on a percentage or whether it needs to be a proportion, as it says in 1 Corinthians 16, when it says that each one should give according to how he has prospered. It can be a percentage, it can be a proportion, but what does matter is that we are faithfully, consistently, systematically planning and giving together. Not for one another and not for the organization of the church, but for the purpose and the plan of God through his church. In the evangelical world today, we now know that the average evangelical home gives 2.25% of their income for kingdom purpose giving. 2.25%. Based on trends and studies that we see right now, we know that by the year 2050, if nothing changes, that the average evangelical home, believing family, will give 1.66% of their income. That's nearly a 50% drop in what's being received today. Now, I know that's just 1%, and you think that's not much, but when you look at the decline and the drop, you realize that there continues to be a looming crisis of an unbelieving people, of a material culture, and of a church that hasn't the resources to do the work to which they've been called. And what is true in the evangelical church is true of most people across our nation and around the country. Less and less is being given. And politicians, if you will study and follow their giving patterns, they're more than willing to excise enormous amounts of taxation and to take your money and to reduce your incentive to give while giving away what is not theirs and finding that they are among the smallest percentage of people giving. But God has called us to a different standard. And as his people, we want to give God our best. And giving God our best means that we establish faithful patterns. Now, some of you would say, Pastor, even if I wanted to give, even if I felt moved by this message today and I wanted to give, I can't do it because I'm in debt and I'm in bondage and I don't have enough income as it is. And how do you expect me to give? Well, number one, I expect you to bring that problem to God and lay it at his feet. Quit trying to solve your problem. Take it to the Lord. He cares for you. Secondly, begin to develop a strategy to get yourself out of debt. Quit just living, ignoring the fact that debt is going to swallow you, consume you, and create anxiety and destruction in your life. In August of this year, we're going to once again offer, as we do several times every year, the Financial Peace University course that helps people to start where they are and to begin to learn how to gain freedom from debt. That'll begin on Wednesday night, August the 18th. I'm not encouraging you to come to the church and take that course so you can give to the church. I'm encouraging you to find the freedom and to find the forgiveness and to find the future that you need because you break the chains of bondage in your life. And by the way, when you do, you'll find that you have more discretionary income where you can give if you want to give. So I really want to urge you to think about that and to consider that, and don't keep ignoring what is going to be a destructive, compulsive behavior in your life if you live and are swallowed by debt. Gain freedom. Gain opportunity to begin to live at a different level. Paul challenged the church in Corinth again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and down in verse 7. He said this to the church. He said, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. What is he talking about? Excel in the grace of giving. Get to a place where it can be a part of your life. So many of us have acquisition goals. Few of us have distribution goals. And I urge you to give in a way in which you not only have acquisition, but where you look for opportunities for distribution. That brings me to the third principle, not only that we begin with our motives and that we establish consistent patterns of giving, but number three, seek sacrifice, not just support. If you're going to give God your best, then you've got to give the Lord something that costs you something. Far too many of us are willing to give gifts of support that are convenient, but may I remind you that sacrifice is always inconvenient. But sacrifice is a willingness to give something that matters to you for something that matters more than just you. And coming to a place in life where sacrifice becomes a part of your mind and your mindset and of your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 6, after talking about anxiety, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He was saying, if you will put the highest anxiety on desiring to honor God at the best level that you can, then trust the fact that God's going to take care of all the rest in your life. Seek sacrifice and not just support. But our problem is we have a conflict of values. We struggle between the material values of the world and the spiritual and eternal values of the kingdom of God. Am I saying you ought to give everything away? Certainly not. Am I saying you shouldn't provide for your family? Certainly not. But I'm saying that there needs to be within us a heart that yearns to sacrifice and not just support. And until something happens with our value system, that's not going to change. I'm curious about something. Is there anybody in here that has a $100 bill that would be willing to share it with me just a minute? Anybody got a $100 bill? Mike? All right, bud. Thank you. Nothing like being down front and packing, right? Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that. I needed 100 because Ben Franklin's carry a lot more weight than George Washington's, right? I mean, if I had a George Washington up here, not much would be thought about it, but Ben Franklin gets your attention just a little bit more, right? Now, let me ask you something. As I'm standing here holding this, what is this? What is it? What am I holding? Paper. What else is it? What's on this paper? Ink. It's paper and ink and pictures. It represents a promise. It represents a value. But the truth of life and the truth of the matter is, every day in your life and in my life, we have pieces of paper and ink that we wad up and throw around and just get rid of because they don't mean anything to us. But that paper and ink means something, doesn't it? And some of you are very bothered that I just wadded up a $100 bill and threw it on the ground, right? Mike, you in particular seem to be bothered by that. I mean, it's just paper and ink. But somewhere in our minds, somewhere in the deception of this world, we have become so accustomed to watching people throw around paper and ink, and we feel cheated because we don't have more paper and ink that we can throw around. And so we let our hearts begin to become hardened and our lives begin to become critical and cynical because we feel like other people have got paper and ink they can throw out around and we can't. Randy Alcorn said it so well when he said, so many, even Christians, have been drawn into the delusion that this world is really everything, that someday we will be content, that by, quote, providing for one's family means being able to give them more and better, and that relationships will be enriched by wealth, and that wealth will make us better people. Ask Bill and Melinda Gates about that. Billions of dollars and a broken family and broken trust and shamed reputation. And I don't know all of the particulars. You know, I don't know that any more than you do. But what I will say to you is, what a tragedy that that much money can't make you happy, healthy, wholesome, committed. Because it's not an issue of how much you have of the print and the ink. It's what has your heart. Now, because I know some of you are not going to be able to listen to me until I get this off the floor, I'm going to pick it up. And since it was used for a sermon illustration, it's now sanctified, which means, Mike, I'm going to give this for you. Is that all right? Thank you. I'll take care of sending it on today, okay? Thank you for laughing. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and you're laughing. But I'm going to keep it. Okay. Seriously, I'm gonna keep it. Okay. All right, good. Just making sure. Some of you are thinking, that's worse than him coming down off the thing and looking at us give the offering. 2 Samuel chapter 24. David, who was king over Israel, who had been a man of battle, and God said he could not build a temple for his glory because of his background in battle, decided that he would gain and gather all the things that were necessary to build the temple in Jerusalem. David was the great king of Israel. It was during the time of David's reign and then the life of his son Solomon that Jerusalem became, of course, the capital city of Israel. And ultimately, it was the place where there was the building of the temple on the Temple Mount. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 24 that there was a day when David wanted to acquire a particular piece of land. It was called the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. A threshing floor was oftentimes a big open rock place, a place where they could separate the wheat and the tares, and a place where that could be used for a variety of things. But this particular place was a place that David wanted to acquire because the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite had actually been the place where Abraham was said to have offered Isaac. It was a reminder of the covenant of God. And David wanted to acquire that piece of land so that when the temple was built, that in the holiest place of all, which now sits on the very same ground where the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits, that is the most disputed piece of land on the planet, on top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, that that was to be the place where the holiest of all would be for the Jewish people. It was an important piece of land. But the Bible tells us that when David went and asked Araunah about acquiring this piece of land, that Araunah the Jebusite said, "You are the king. And if you need this land for a higher purpose, it's yours. You can have it." But I want you to see how David responded. Verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." How many times are we willing to offer to God that which cost us nothing? If you want to give God your best, then be willing to sacrifice. That brings me to the last and the final point, and it's very quick, and that's just simply Not only do we need to begin with our motives, establish a pattern of systematic giving, seek sacrifice over support, but trust God's faithfulness. Why did this little woman, whose name we do not know, risk so much at a time and a place where in society she had no support, she had no security? Why would she risk this much? Because she was risking in faith on God. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. And it was that heart and that spirit of trusting in the faithfulness of God that she knew that God would meet her need. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely and is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." God doesn't need your money, but God wants you. And God wants you to learn what it is to trust him. And God wants you to know what it is to see his grace and his provision. Several weeks ago, Mother's Day Sunday, I stood here and I had one of those moments that I've had a few times in life in ministry where I knew I was about to walk something out that I couldn't walk back. I was going to come and ask our church on that Sunday morning to be willing to embrace with me a vision and a future mission for the establishment of a pregnancy center in our community in Western Columbia County that would ultimately allow us to have a point of intervention, even if we never saw changes in legislation, to meet women in a time of crisis and those who were their husbands and partners, and to be able in that process to offer them life and hope, challenging them to save the life of their baby and helping them to find life in Christ through the gospel. But I knew once I said that I couldn't walk it back. And you could listen, but you could ignore it. And I didn't really know what the outcome would be. That next week, after I'd preached that message on Sunday and was blessed by many verbal affirmations, I was sitting at home laying out this series of messages on you and your money. I was laying out each of the texts and reading them, and I had just finished reading, literally, I had just finished reading Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44, when as I read the last word, my phone in that moment lit up with a text message. I noticed it was Lane Lowry, our executive pastor. I opened the message, and he said, "Pastor, I just had to let you know. A 90-year-old widow in our church had just delivered a $10,000 gift to the pregnancy center. And we had never asked for the first dollar of money to be given." That not only happened then, but over these last few weeks, I've had several families make contact, or people who have sent in, just without any request, significant gifts to establish the opportunity for this to go forward. I'm just reminded again and again and again that God is faithful. And if God's in something, God does something. I have a friend in Dallas, a businessman who I'd had praying with me about this project and about the pregnancy center. And when I called him to tell him that it seemed that God was moving in all this, this is what he said. He said, "Pastor, I have prayed that the pregnancy center would not be something that is a burden to the church budget, but something that blesses people to give and share and invest." And that's exactly what's happening. One of the greatest things about Warren Baptist Church is that you are a generous church. You give, and you look for opportunities to give, and you want to give God your best. And I thank God for a church that has that kind of spirit of gratitude and generosity? And why is it that we do have many who find joy in giving? It's for the very same reason that Mike gave that $100 to me. Do you know why? Mike, where did you get that money? It was given to you so you would give it to me before the service, right? So all of you were set up. It wasn't his money. I gave him the money. And I got it from Jimmy Perkins because I didn't have $100 when I got here this morning. And I told him this sermon illustration had to go for 3 hours. Now he's going to get a crumpled up Benjamin Franklin back. I probably owe him something a little more. But you see, when you realize it wasn't yours in the first place, it's no problem to give it. And when you realize everything you have is God's, you don't have any problem giving it. You just trust the one who's been faithful to give, and you give again and again and again. And of course, we want to give God our best because he has given us his best. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "For you know Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor for your sake, that you through his poverty might be made rich. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his best, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us." And when grace connects and changes your heart, then grace becomes a part of your life. And that includes giving. So Lord, today I pray that you would break the strongholds of bondage that so often hold us and tether us to this world and things that do not last. And I pray that afresh and anew, Lord, that you would give us a vision, not just for greater acquisition, but for distribution for the glory of Christ. Father, I thank you for everything that you provide. I know I'm speaking to people all across the economic spectrum. Some people have more than enough, and some people in this room are just barely getting by. Help us not to compare, God, what we have and don't have, but help us in all things to find confidence in who you are and that your love is sure, that your promises never fail, and that, God, you supply our need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that this would be a day of transfer. I pray it would be a day of new beginning. I pray that it would be a day, Lord, when your word would get in our hearts and would change the way we live going forward. For I pray it in Jesus' name.